under depression then. So Eunice is now given up. Deep in self-pity, she sees no hope for her future. Since she doesn't sleep well, she is listless and lies around all day. She forgets things. She neglects her grooming. Some questions. Depressed people often focus on the wrong things. What is the focus of Eunice's attention? Where is her attention directed? To herself, right? We can understand that, but that's what's happening. What should she be focusing on? It's Easter time, or it's whatever it is, you know, Lent or Christmas or whatever. Christ has redeemed her, and she is going to be with the Lord eternally. She needs to be transitioning to that. And perhaps we should say that you shouldn't wait to transition to eternal thinking until you get a terminal illness. We should always be thinking about the fact that we really are headed to eternal life. In the second lesson in this morning's service, we didn't hear the whole thing. You read only a smaller part each Sunday, but there is a description of a wonderful, responsive choir concert, if you will. I don't know if that's the right word. Of the saints and angels gathered around God's throne. The saints sing, salvation belongs to our God, not to us, but to our God, and the angels sing his praise. That's not a second banana to this life. Being in the new heaven and the new earth is going to make this world a thing of the past, forgotten, only remembered for what Jesus did here. So we need to be transitioning so that when the time comes that we should turn our eyes away from this world and toward eternity, that we're well on the way to doing that, because that's what we've been doing all of our lives. Counselors urge family members to monitor a depressed person's moods carefully. Why? Well, perhaps someone might be suicidal. I'm going quickly because we have a lot to cover. Light from the Word. In many ways, the thoughts expressed in Psalm 88, 13 to 18, reflect the thoughts of a depressed person. So depression isn't anything new, and Psalm 88 expresses the thoughts of a person who is depressed, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So depression isn't something that we have to hide from God. The psalmist didn't do it. Let's listen. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? And we feel that way, whether we're in a downward cycle of depression or whether we're just facing a very difficult situation that's temporary. Why, O Lord, do you reject me? Why has this happened to me? I don't feel God's grace at all. I feel like the Lord has abandoned me. I just feel all alone. Listen to the psalmist spell this out for us. From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. Difficult times. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. When people are really in the downward spiral of depression, they don't want to get up. They have no desire. You know, you want to say to them, well, come on, yeah, there's so many good things and wonderful things, but they just don't see it. And the psalmist is certainly expressing those things. Your terrors have destroyed me. They've swept over me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. I never see anything good at all. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my compassion and loved ones, You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Yes, Ed. Psalm 88. I can't remember. I didn't look it up to see. I should have. That's a good question. Is it a Psalm of David? I'm going to guess not. I'm going to guess not. Somebody look it up real quick and see. Yes. Is it a Psalm of David? That's the question. Sons of, I thought so. Because I don't think if it's at all autobiographical, David didn't experience these things. So someone did, and someone is expressing it. But I think he expresses it a little differently than we would. This psalmist knows that everything is in God's hands. And so for him, it is as if God has deserted him. Now, God, of course, hasn't deserted him, but I don't know that he's wrong in thinking that all things are in God's hands. See, to him, this is something between him and God, and there really isn't anything else that's involved. And that's going to be his salvation. Because he always knows that God is involved. And even if he's unhappy and feels God has deserted me, God has done all of these things, he's still interacting with God. The only worst thing is to be depressed and not have anyone to talk to. Question? Yes. Sons of Korah, right? Yeah, the sons of Korah. So it was one of the people who was involved in the music of the temple and was a poet and composer. So, all right. But you, boy, this is really, you have taken my companions and loved ones from me. He's lost people to death, but he realizes that God is doing that. Now you can rebel and say, well, is God, is he blaming God? Well, God is very broad shouldered. What he wants is to be near you. And he wants to be near you in your despair as well. Not just when you're happy and everything is going wonderfully. So I think that that's important to see. Way too often, we need a crisis to move us. You know. I think it's in our nature culturally, but it's in human nature too, regardless. And you can't get America to do anything about anything unless there's a crisis. It has to be something that galvanizes everyone. Well, that's not a particularly strong way to live your Christian life. You should be anticipating the fact that there is going to be difficulties. You should be thinking about the fact when things are well, that things are never out of God's hands. They're always in his hands. And then when the difficulty comes, you will be able to deal with it much more easily, much better, with greater strength of faith and so forth. So all of our lives are a preparation for eternal life. The years of your life are so little compared to eternity. And we can get sucked into this world. You know, one of the things that's happening increasingly in our time is that people are questioning the very value of religion, of God, of everything. And when Christians listen to that, they begin to wonder. What a wonderful view of life. You got here by evolution and you're going to disappear, and nothing you do means anything or makes any difference. And you'll soon be forgotten and that'll be the end of you. Okay. That'll keep us going. That'll cause people to sacrifice their lives for others and do all kinds of wonderful things. All right. So we can see some of the feelings that Eunice might likely be feeling. She's overwhelmed. How might you use this psalm as you counsel Eunice? How can these sad words help someone who's depressed? Yes, Steve.
I think it shows God, because it's inspired by God. God understands where people are coming from, and that He wants you to still seek Him out.
Yeah. God is not rejecting you because you feel the way you do. The psalmist felt that way, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to put it down. Doesn't say it's wonderful, just in God knows, and God appreciates. And she's not
alone.
There have been people down through the ages who've gone through the very same thing. John? Sure. Well, I think the purpose is to look at depression, not to say, here's the only thing you say. But it is very, I'll tell you, it does not help a person who is depressed to tell them not to be depressed. It does not help to simply tell them that there are all kinds of wonderful things that they should be thinking of. You have to sit. Remember when Job's friends came to him? What was the first thing they did? And sometimes we don't like what those friends say. They don't always say the smartest thing. But what was the first thing they did?
They sat with him for like 3 days and said nothing.
They sat in the ashes with him for 3 days. And you need to do that. Now, you don't necessarily need to do it for 3 days. This is not a description. But if you don't acknowledge and try to be with that person where they are, then you're just a voice that's talking. You have to get that person talking. And what's the only thing that's on their mind?
Pain.
Pain and depression. So let's start talking about that. And then it'll go there. But you're right. I mean, you're not simply going to come and say, oh, you're depressed. Lots of people have been depressed. Good luck. You know. Okay, so, but you have to be there. And those three friends, remember that. Remember, you have to be where the person is before you can talk to them. No one's interested in hearing from somebody who's somewhere else. You know, I always love these people who can't stand any Christian music that isn't in a major key. You know, oh, that hymn is hard. You know, so we don't sing hard music. It's like giving people, having kids eat cotton candy all day long and then expecting that they might like broccoli. You know, you have to work at this kind of stuff. It's hard. Yes. Yes. And so somebody needs to come and say, I hear you. You know? That's the way it is. That's the way the psalmist felt, for example. You know, that's the purpose of sitting with somebody in the ashes. So whether you literally do that or do it for 3 days, that's not the point. But that's the first thing. And we've been hearing that all along. The first thing. I remember Wisconsin Lutheran Child and Family Service trains psychological psychologists, Christian psychologists, and you know, who are helping people deal with problems. And one of the exercises that you have to go through is that you have to meet with a real person who has a real problem, not necessarily depression, maybe, but not necessarily depression. It might be other problems. And you have to spend an hour with them doing what? Nothing. You can only say, and, or how did that go, or what? And they're recording the session, and your professor is going to sit down with you and say, you have to learn to keep your mouth shut. You can't be a problem solver until you understand the problem. And it's very difficult to do that. So that's an important thing. That's an insight that's important to gain. All right, then we move on. Well, we had Paul. Well, let's look at, I'm sorry, that's not a passage we looked at before. We just answered number two there. Number three, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he and other Christians were suffering because of their faith. The Romans were, bad days were coming, and we're already on them. Romans 8:37-39 is a passage that offers comfort no matter what kind of suffering people may be enduring. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life... Notice the things that are put together. There's always... I think of an example of this. You probably have heard the example of life is like a tapestry. And in order to form the picture of your life, God the weaver needs to use both dark threads and light threads. Otherwise, if they're all the same, there won't be any picture at all. But we only see the tapestry from the backside, and it looks confused, and you can't really see what's happening. But God knows exactly what he's doing, and we're going to be with God and be able to see the tapestry of our lives more clearly in the days that lie ahead. So the Apostle Paul, instinctively and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows these things that go together, the dark threads and the light. In all things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, not the ones to pass, the ones to come, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are hard-won lessons. Paul learned those the hard way. We heard about Paul, or you will hear about Paul, God calling Paul, on the road to Damascus. So Paul knew about the ups and downs in all of these things. All right. And you can see the comforting thoughts in this passage where you tell her that, neither depth nor height. Whether you are flying high and doing wonderful, whether you are down in the dumps like you are, your salvation doesn't depend on you. God is still going fine. God will carry you through. You may not be able to see it. If you've talked with somebody who is deep in depression, you can't talk them out of it. And so you need to sit with them, and you need to say, there's height and there's depth, so that they know that. But they're not really hearing that, and it's going to take time. We've discovered that there's a physical component to clinical, what's called clinical depression, and there's all these difficulties that are going on. All right. Finally, life example acceptance. As time passes, Eunice begins to accept the fact that she is going to die. She trusts that her Savior loves her and that she will be in heaven. When she sees a tear in your eye as you visit with her, she encourages you. Why are you crying? God is taking me to heaven to be with my Jesus. I am not sad, I am happy. You know, have you ever wondered what Jesus meant when he said, anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. And we say to ourselves, well, is there really a clash between me loving my children and me loving Jesus? Well, there can be in the midst of life, and I'm not wanting particularly to discuss that here. But when the time comes to leave, we need to be looking to Jesus. Are you a disappointment to your parents? Or were you? Are your children a disappointment to you? Welcome to the world. But Jesus is a disappointment to no one. And so, again, we need to be thinking of eternity. Paul.
Except the psalmist.
Except the psalmist.
He was a disappointment.
Oh.
It almost sounds like the psalmist is an unbeliever.
Oh, yeah, but remember, we plucked it out. You got to read the whole psalm, first of all. Yeah.
But this section really reflects.
Well, you know, what do you got? What were you born with, Paul? An unbeliever.
That's what I'm saying. It brings you back to your basics, where you are, what you really are.
Yeah. I mean, you can listen to today's story about Saul and say to yourself, I'm not breathing out murderous threats against Christians. Paul said he was chief of sinners. He was right. I'm not that bad. Who are you kidding? You know, you just haven't had the right opportunities. Okay, but we're at acceptance now. So, is your work of encouraging finished when she's encouraging you? John.
Well, I'd say there'd be two reasons why the work of encouragement isn't over. One is, we talked earlier, these seven steps or cases or whatever are not like a turnstile, but click and you never go back.
Yeah.
So it's possible that something else could come up. And
so that means always that the first thing you need to do is listen. Yeah. Always you're listening, always you're trying to figure out what exactly is going on. But it's wonderful to be encouraged, and if somebody encourages you, you should graciously accept that. Thank you very much. That means a lot to me when you demonstrate your faith like that. Because that encourages that person, doesn't it? So, yes, you're right. It's not like a turnstile where you can't go, where you never go back. Yes. Right.
At some point in their life, they may find themselves in the same position.
Right. Don't underestimate the difficulty of life. There's one of the members, some of you may figure out who this is, but there's one of the members who has been very much a shut-in for a very long time, and most of you here don't even know her because she hasn't been here for years. And early on, when she couldn't get out, everyone who would go to see her would, you know, come away. Well, you know, I got more out of that than she did. I don't know what I really gave her. But as the physical abilities have disappeared, and you know, she's more and more affected by what's happening, you're not hearing that any longer. It's simply, I want to be with the Lord. Well, life is tough, you know. You hate to see that. You wish someone would have their strength of mind and spirit right to the end, but it's tough to be in a sinful world. So we need all the preparation we can get. If you're not getting ready for the tough times, You're just setting yourself up. All right, light from God's Word, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 15. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So Paul is talking about the wonderful treasure that God gives through his people as the gospel goes out, but this treasure comes in jars of clay. They shipped things in inexpensive jars made out of clay that would be sealed up. If you were shipping oil or wine or even grain. And you can find ships in the Mediterranean, they're called amphora in the ancient language, amphora, and they, so in the hold of the ships, they didn't just pour in grain because they didn't have ships that were as waterproof as ours. So they put them in these jars of clay. So you had companies that manufactured these by the thousands, you know, just out of the clay, is inexpensive. They weren't fired with a nice looking finish, and we find some of those. Some were done very nicely. But so Paul's talking about jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So we carry the gospel, but the containers are kind of ugly. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So we're always very conscious of the fact that we're going to die. If Jesus had to die, how in the world, in order to win our salvation and gain the crown, how in the world do we think that we're going to avoid that? So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us. From the day you are born, you're headed toward death. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So he's using his own example. You'd see how that fits in if we read a wider section, but we won't do that right now. So, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. So, we speak from our trust in God, and therefore we speak on what God is doing, not really about us. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Does anyone know what in Jewish worship life is behind that verse? Being presented to the Lord? No, not bar mitzvah.
All circumcision.
Not circumcision.
Being presented at the temple on the eighth day.
Ah, that's a good guess, being presented at the temple on the eighth day, but that's not it. Jesus rose on what day? What day of the week? Sunday. The first day of the week, correct. That day, the first day of the week after Passover, was First Fruits Day, when the barley harvest was presented to the Lord. And elsewhere in writing to the Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of a whole crop that's going to come. So here he's alluding to that. I think that Jewish people would have picked that up, of being presented to the Lord. So you will raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So God reminds us that he uses frail, ordinary human vessels to convey his precious gospel. He follows with a description of the hope every Christian has. Summarize for Eunice the hope that is hers. Well, the hope, and I'm going quickly here, the hope is resurrection. It is that the hope isn't here. There is no hope for here. God does take care of us, but you know, you have no idea how things are going to work out. If someone you love is sick, God doesn't guarantee to you that that person is going to recover. God doesn't say, none of my children will ever have a chronic illness or be paralyzed for their life or have terrible things happen to them. There are no promises like that. Somebody may say, many of you have heard this psalm when you were in the hospital, because I often use it, Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They'll bear you up in your hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, here I am presenting that psalm to somebody who's in the hospital. You don't go in the hospital for stubbing your toe. You know, it's worse than that. But the psalmist knew that, and so did everybody who heard what he was saying. And so do we. Because the psalm goes on to say, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. And there's not a thing about lions or serpents before that in the psalm. That comes completely from the outside, not from the context. Because what are the what's the lion and the serpent?
Sin and death.
Not sin and death.
The devil.
Satan. The serpent in the Garden of Eden. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You're going to tread upon him. That's what the angels are going to do. The angels are going to make sure that you never are lost eternally. Their purpose is not to make sure that nothing bad ever happens to you. Their purpose is to help you glorify God through the death that is in your body. And you better work hard at that. And that is hard to grasp when times are tough. You better start grasping that in the good times. So, all right. Well, that's what we were just talking about then. The next question, what does this passage say about the purpose of human suffering? Well, to hold forth the death of Jesus Christ. To hold forth the fact that God's purpose is not, God is not in heaven to make sure that Ron Waterstrut is doing all right and never has any difficulties or problems, and fill in your own name. God is not in heaven for that purpose. He is in heaven, though, he tells us, to make sure that every one of us gets to heaven. That's what life is about. That's what matters, the kingdom of God. So how might Eunice's suffering be of benefit to others? Well, people watch her. When you are ill, get ready. Get ready so that when you are ill, you can help your family. I remember talking with Tony Roth. And, you know, he was saying that, you know, when you're a father, you want to be there. You know, when your children are growing up, you'd like to be there. And I couldn't say to him, well, you know, somehow or another God is going to work that out. God was not going to work that out. But I did say to him, you can give your children a lesson that they will never forget about how to face death and how to handle, and that's handling life then, isn't it? If you can't face death, you can't handle life. Well, that's the way it is. All right, so we're finishing up. At each stage in the grieving process, Eunice has needed slightly different help. What does that tell you about? Well, we already made the point. John did it very well with the idea of a turnstile. You don't get through each stage and then not go back. You have to keep on working at it. So we need to be listening, and then the need to be persistent in offering to help Eunice, especially in the face of depression. And I think that we all need to learn the value of silence. In the Through the Bible class, we're going through Revelation, and between the vision of the seven seals, you know, the scroll with the whole world's history is on it. No one can open the scroll, but the Lamb is worthy to open it. And then the description of the six seals that are open are a description of all the difficulties in life, ending with Judgment Day. And the seventh seal is the next vision. The seventh seal is the vision of the seven trumpets, which say all bad things, ending with Judgment Day. But in between, God gives us a little bit of respite. The vision of the 144,000 in heaven and that multitude in white robes washed in the... Who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? The elder asked John. John says, you know. And he said, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation. Then the next vision begins. The seventh seal is open, and it's the vision of the seven trumpets. And there's a half an hour of silence in heaven. Silence is very valuable. But we aren't used to that, are we? I have great difficulty, you know, with the evening service and so forth in various times, there's a moment of silence. Man, do I have to work hard at using that moment of silence. I try to think ahead. You know, we do it with the Psalms, and I try to think, okay, think about something as we sing this psalm that I can think about in silence. Because I'm so lame brain that all I can think about is, when's he going to start? Or when am I going to start? You know, if I'm the officiant. We don't grasp silence. We don't. It's just very difficult for us. And the worse problems there are, the more important silence becomes. Shut your mouth. If somebody comes to you with a problem, even if we're not talking about terminal illness and difficulty, the first thing you have to learn is listen. You know, and men in particular are problem solvers. You know, you give me a problem and I'll give you a solution faster than you can blink your eyes, you know. And so it's very hard to listen. Silence is difficult. All right. Yes, friend. Oh, the difference between, I want everyone to hear what you're saying. No, they can't.
Silence.
Okay, silence, right. The difference between someone who is terminally ill and someone who is aging and dying. There is a big difference. But many things are the same. Depression, actually I think someone who's young and who is dying, you know, younger or not expecting to die, but who now has a terminal illness, is much more likely to go through these stages than someone who's old, especially someone, an aging Christian. But I'll tell you, depression, you know, if you're young and you're sick, everybody is worried about you. If you're old and you're sick, you're easily forgotten. So depression is, I think, more a problem with age.
But ultimately, they have to pull themselves out of depression. You can't do it for them.
Oh, no, you can't do it, that's for sure. But they can't pull themselves out. God does that.
Well, okay.
Well, we need to speak in the right kind of language, you know. If you
silence,
say...
Silence. I didn't give you a problem, so silence.
If you would have been in Capernaum, you'd know better. We're always going the rounds, aren't we? All right. Okay, so now let's go with a new one, similar, but positive. Our Christian response to blessings and challenges, we move on. When we recover from a serious illness. Now we're talking about being sick and getting better. Goals: to learn to thank God when we receive special blessings, to learn to encourage others to thank God for the gift of health. So thanksgiving. Notice down at the bottom of the page, I'm always more interested in the scripture than the life situations, but the story at the bottom of the page is the story of the 10 lepers. It's a story about thankfulness. That's what this lesson is about. So in just in preparation in your mind, think of the most serious illness you have had. And some of us may never have had a serious illness. I would define a serious illness as something life-threatening. Now, you could look at something else if you weren't really going to die, but it was serious. Either something that would that might affect you for the rest of your life, even if it wouldn't kill you, or something that really was a threat to your life. That's what we're talking about. And some of us have never been seriously ill. How have you, or how would you respond if you recovered from a life-threatening illness? Well, I think those are things to think about rather than necessarily to answer. So we have a life example. John contracted pneumonia while serving in the Korean War. Because the Americans were in full retreat at the time, he did not receive immediate care. By the time his platoon finally reached safety, his fever was raging and he was barely conscious. He remembers being afraid that he was going to die and promising that if God healed him, he would always go to church and support the work of the church. He was evacuated to Japan, where he received massive doses of medication. In time, John recovered and was able to return home. Since then, John has gotten a job, married, raised his children, and retired. Now he is working on his last will and testament. He wants to thank God for sparing his life so long ago. He is torn between the desire to leave everything to his church as a thank offering to God and the desire to leave his wealth to his children. He comes to you for advice. What are some of the issues John is considering as he tries to make his decision? Since we just did the other one, the last subject, we'll talk a little bit later about whether John was, the possibility that John was bargaining with God. Let's assume for the present that he didn't. Is it appropriate to make a promise to God if the Lord will bless you in a particular way? Is starting out, is that a good idea? I think that the answer is going to be somewhat counterintuitive. It's not going to be what you think. The answer is yes, it is appropriate. Bargaining with God is not appropriate. If you're bargaining with God, you are thinking that something you do is going to change what God does. Someone who says, I will do this if you bless me in this way, can be bargaining with God, but can also be saying, everything is in God's hands, and if God gives me this gift, this thing that I, it would be easier to understand if we got it out of ourselves. Lord, if you bring my child through this, I'll do this. Now, you can be bargaining with God, but you can also be saying, all things rest in your hands, Lord. If you give me what I think I should have, I will certainly respond in gratefulness. But I will love you no matter what happens. So let's assume for the present that John, in his fevered, perhaps delirium, is going back to his faith. And so he makes this promise to God. What are some of the issues John is considering as he tries to make his decision years later? Oh, I should have added, I forgot something when I was talking about that. The Bible speaks of making vows to the Lord that are exactly like this. Paul made a vow to the Lord, and those vows were carried out when you came to Jerusalem for Passover. And if you're reading in Acts, and you get toward the end of Acts, because when Paul returns to Jerusalem, he gets thrown in prison. But he wants to get back. He visits the churches in Greece, in Macedonia, and Asia Minor on his way back. But he's hurrying because he wants to be there for Passover.
And he wants to be there because he made a vow and he wants to redeem it. And redeeming a vow is fulfilling. So that's an Old Testament part of the law that God made with his people. If you make a vow, you're not, they're free will. They're not commanded. But if you make a vow, then the law says you should carry it out. Okay, Steve.
You have to be very careful on that because I forget the name of the guy that made the vow. If they won the battle, he would sacrifice the first thing he saw when he got home and his daughter came running out of the house.
And he was tempted to sacrifice his daughter because it was the first thing he saw. That was his vow. Well, yes, you have to be very careful when you make a vow. If you make a vow, it must be something that is appropriate and within your control. Now, that one was in his control, but it was not appropriate. So that's true. Okay, but he's made this one. So what do we think? I didn't like this one. Yes. No, and so that's the point. He's got to decide now. He said that he would do that. Now, and let's assume that he has generously supported the work of the Lord throughout his life, you know. Now he is making his last will and testament, and he's thinking about this, and he's trying to figure out what he should do. And we're asked to give him some advice, or we're asked to say what things... what are some of the issues John is considering as he tries to make his decision? Steve?
I think one, you have to take a look at your children and whether they need the money. If you got somebody who's invalided and is going to need care the rest of their life, that's something you have to plan for and account. If they're...
Because this child was given into your care, and you need to worry about your children's needs. What else? Fran, did you have your end?
Well, I think that we all think about because we're all faced with that, especially as we get older, and that is that what we have isn't of our doing. It is from God. It's all a gift from God. And how much do our kids really deserve it? Do they, I mean, is it something that we should, was it entrusted to us to give to them, and yet you don't want to leave your children out of it either because they are your children.
Okay, so those are some thoughts. You don't want to leave them out of it because they're your children, but what are the considerations? You brought up stewardship. The things that you have didn't come from you. In fact, they don't even belong to you. They belong to the Lord, and you are a keeper of them. So John needs to think of this decision as someone, what would Jesus do? He's the owner. He's the owner. And I'm entrusted with this, and I need to handle it as the owner would, even though it's entrusted to me. So that's a consideration. Trish?
Well, I have two things. One, if I leave it to my children, will that be a detriment to my children if I'm wealthy?
Okay, so Steve brought up need, the need of your children. You're talking about need in a different way.
Yeah.
Right, and I think that's very important. So I need to say to myself, is this going to help my child? In some circumstances, I think parents who might say, well, I'm going to divide it up equally because it's going to be fair, may need to say, I'm not going to leave this child a large sum of money. It will be a disaster. It's irresponsible.
Right. The second okay. thing is, how will the church handle what I give them? I mean, is the church, I'm not talking about this church, and it could be any church, but will the church handle what I give them appropriately? How they handle other gifts?
Yes. That's a real problem because our synod is facing a situation where we have been given enormous gifts and haven't handled them well. And so it is easier for a church to be short than to have a lot. Because when you have a great deal, it's just hard. It's easy to do wrong things. And so if St. Mark's was given a very large gift, that needs to be carefully thought through by the person giving the gift and by the person receiving the gift, because it just is difficult. Yes, Rosemary. Okay, that's a very good point, isn't it? Let's repeat this to make sure everyone heard. You don't want to should he just make this decision within himself, or should the children be involved? And I think that that's important. Remember the famous saying in the 40th chapter of Deuteronomy, there aren't 40 chapters in Deuteronomy, being of sound mind and body, I spent it all. God entrusted you with his goods, and he's done so in our time in ways that are unprecedented in the history of the world. You go back more than a few years, and there were no ordinary people who had any substantial inheritance. A farm, a business, a house, that was it. So now ordinary people have considerable assets. And we have to think, you know, I don't know, money is very, we are not comfortable talking about money, because we don't want anyone else to say anything to us about what we do with our money. You can say all kinds of other things, but don't talk to me about my money. You know, if this is true. You can commit adultery in the Oval Office and survive. Cheat on your income tax and you're gone. We do not truck with anyone fooling around with money, and we have to recognize that, because money is power. That's so that enters in. Yes, Fran.
But also, if you have been entrusted with more money than somebody else, you also somehow feel guilty.
Okay. If you've been entrusted with more than other people have, you might feel guilty about that, or other people might make you feel guilty about that, or whatever the situation may be. Is it wrong to be rich?
No.
Give me a biblical example that supports that.
Job.
Another one?
Abraham,
right. Abraham, the man of faith. But when you study Abraham, you will find out that money did not drive his life. Remember the story with Lot. Moses. Abraham didn't care. Lot could go wherever he wanted. He could take the best land, you know. Money did not drive Abraham, but he was wealthy. God gave him lots of things. So, this is really a challenge. Yes?
We don't know how old John is, so...
Well, he was in the Korean War, so he's getting up here.
But we're assuming his health is good.
Okay. Yeah, right. So his health is good, right? You're young yet, Ed.
We're assuming his health is good.
Yeah.
So we don't know that maybe down the road he won't need most of that or some of that money for his own care. And if he gives it all away, now he's going to be a burden to his family or to the state.
Yeah, but he's not going to give it all away, because he's making his last will and testament. So when this goes, he won't need it any longer. Dave. Yes, that's a good question. What are their needs? And not only what are their needs, but what are they aiming to do? Trish kind of alluded to that. So yes, that's an important part. And the question is left somewhat open so that we can think about these various things. We'll pick it up there next time with this one.